Benjamin Franklin famously wrote in a letter to a friend in the year 1789, he said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." This being the 8th of April, I'm sorry to report that your taxes are still quite certain. Just over a week from now, they will be required of you. But death, it turns out, at least in its finality, may not be as certain as we have thought. Two funerals I've conducted over the years have made a lasting impression on me. The first was in London about 25 years ago. It was one of the first funerals I ever conducted. It was a huge community event. The family was nominally Presbyterian, which is rare in London, and the mother had died. And what I remember were her two sons, who I actually spent a lot of time with, from the East End of London, who struck me as not the kind of people you would want to get into a disagreement with. I don't wish to be unkind about them, but I'm pretty sure that they were thugs. I don't think they actually professed any kind of personal faith. And the contrast struck me because these huge guys, who were fairly intimidating, when it came to the actual funeral, one of them in the middle of the funeral, in the interment, as the coffin of the mother was being lowered into the ground, immediately leapt onto the coffin, holding tight to it and would not let go, crying like a little one, "Mummy, don't go. Don't go." The second was in New York about 6 years later. I was in a hospital room for what was, at least in my time, the most extraordinary funeral event I've ever been to. It was an opportunity for the family at their request to gather to watch the life support of the father in the family be turned off. And we gathered as Christian believers who were confident that although the biological functions that define a living organism were about to be permanently terminated in this man's physical body, his life would nevertheless endure and persist. In fact, it would go at that moment that we saw the monitor reach a kind of flat line on the EKG. We knew that his soul would go into the presence of God. Because that is the promise that is given to us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we sang, we prayed, and we watched as that moment came. And what struck me was that nobody left that room saying, "Well, it's all over then." Because they didn't believe that. What those two incidents have in common is that although there was a big difference between what those two groups of people believed, the expectation in both cases was that death is not the end. There's a very old saying in the church, I think it's 8th century, which was reportedly first said by someone who was watching construction workers building a bridge over a ravine. They said, "In the midst of life, we are in death." You ever heard that expression? In the midst of life, we are in death. And it seems morbid. But for Christians, it conceals a deep truth. Jesus said these words to two sisters who he met at a funeral in John chapter 11. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Do you believe this?" he asked them. And we believe that. That's been the definition of the church. We hang on to that promise. Not that death mocks and ultimately overwhelms life. No, but that the experience of life that Christ gives you, although altered by death, will not be ended by it. Indeed, you will remain in the midst of that life. You will live that life forever with him. Do you believe that? So this simple eyewitness account here in Luke's gospel is of the one of the three funerals that Jesus attended. It's unique to Luke's gospel, and it is about a funeral that Jesus interrupted. I want to organize our thoughts using Jesus' words from John 11 that I just read, but in reverse order. Number one, even though they die. Number two, the one who believes in me will live. And number three, for Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." So you can find the passage that we're going to look at in the church Bibles or in the bulletin passage there. So first of all, verses 11 to 12, even though they die. One of Luke's eyewitnesses, because this is the way that the Gospels are written, a person who has been an eyewitness of this event is told Luke that this is the way it happened. So in his memory, this is what struck him or her in verse 12, that as Jesus and his party drew closer to this small town of Nain, they met a funeral procession at the gate of the town, filling up the road, coming from their direction, as Jesus' crowd were filling up the road coming from his. I wanted to show you, here's a picture of Nain today. It's always been, as they say in South Africa, a one-horse dorp. It really hasn't grown very much in a couple of millennia, and it still has one major road through it. And you can imagine, as they met the funeral there, they would see who it was. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. They would have seen the widow first. She would have been at the head of the procession. And why was this a considerable crowd with her? Well, it would have been tradition. Not unlike our funeral traditions today. You would turn up, right, as part of the community, out of respect for the bereaved, and you would take your place. For us, we get in line with our car, lights on. We drive in procession behind the hearse, shepherded by police cruisers. For them, it was the widow first, then the body of her son, then the male relatives, then hired mourners that you would find at every funeral, then musicians playing some mournful dirge, and then the rest, the whole town, who would gather and follow then in procession on the way to the tombs which they found in the hills around Nain. And you can imagine it. If you think of this from a kind of bird's eye point of view, this great crowd with Jesus on the road meets this considerable crowd of the funeral, and they kind of merge. The procession of life meeting this parade of death. It's a striking, it must have been a totally striking event. Luke tells us that this woman was a widow, and that this man who had died was her only son. And there's a reason, of course, why Luke describes it in those terms. Even apart from the grief of her loss, the two men in her life who had died, the financial implications in the ancient world without a husband or a son would have been devastating. There would be no one to provide for her. There was no social safety net. For some reason, in Israel particularly at this time, there was a dearth of hospitality. And so there were many widows who were poor and penniless. This woman was looking forward to a lifetime of economic ruin. But it's not the economic tragedy, you will notice, that the Bible focuses on. As I said, in the New Testament, there are three funerals that Jesus attended. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus came late to the funeral in John chapter 11 of his friend Lazarus, and that when he got there, he himself wept. Again, it was an extraordinary thing. It would have been quite unbecoming a rabbi. And he tells this woman not to weep, but he himself had wept. The original language in John 11 describes Jesus not simply wiping a tear from his eye, but great body-shaking sobs. Certainly not something that a rabbi would do, but Jesus wept. Now, this is the question, really, that hangs over this whole episode. Not only this, but the other funerals of the New Testament. Why did Jesus weep? And wherein does God's compassion lie? Well, this is the answer in the New Testament. Jesus wept because physical death, as awful as it is, which had never been part of God's plan, bears with it consequences that we do not see and that so few even know about, that are about far more than just this life. In Romans chapter 5, Paul lays out what those consequences have been. He says this in Romans 5, just as sin, he says, came into the world through one man, and he means Adam in the Garden of Eden, and death, he continues, came through sin, through the sin that started at that moment. So he says that sin, produces death, which like a disease spreads to all men because all sinned. And Paul there is describing the events which now are so familiar to us, so familiar that we take them for granted. We hear about them every day on CNN or on the news, and it barely now merits attention from us. This literally umbilical connection between sin and death. So this is the human experience, Paul says. Sin, like some brown recluse spider bite, necrotizes. It deadens the tissues of life in us. It takes what is good and alive and it ruins it. It tarnishes it. It rips it away from us and from what we hold dear, estranging us permanently from the God who loves us as human beings. So it was, coming to his friend's funeral in John 11, or to this funeral here, that Jesus sees not just this woman, not just this one event, but the whole of humanity. And he recognizes the trouble that we are in, and that trouble extends beyond this life. It explains the poignancy of the words that Jesus gives to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, Jesus, should not perish but have eternal life. The perishing in view there is not simply physical death, but eternal death, eternal separation that awaits human beings who are not right with God. So Jesus wasn't telling people that he had come to stop people experiencing physical death. Now his purpose here is greater. He came not merely to interrupt one funeral, but to interrupt death itself as it makes its way between God and human beings. So that even if we die, as we will, should the Lord not return beforehand, we should not perish. That is, eternally be put apart from God, but rather have relationship with him restored, where death will not have the final say. That's what's in view. That's the context for this funeral. And for the Christian life, you know, religious or not, if you don't see the bad news, if you don't see things in those awful terms, if you don't see the scale of the hideousness of what's in view here, then you haven't really dealt with the story of Jesus and why he came and what his purpose was. Not just a philosopher, not just a great teacher, but a rescuer on the most vital of rescue missions that we've ever heard of. Secondly, the one who believes in me will live, verses 13 to 15. I think it's an interesting question and probably a very poignant one to ask. What did God himself feel about this widow? Because that's what we're witnessing here. What does God feel about all the widows of the world? There's a poem from the 1930s I rather like called Friday Morning. It imagines the complaints from one of those being crucified alongside Jesus. It goes like this. Now, Barabbas was a killer, and they let Barabbas go, but you are being crucified for nothing that I know, and your God is up in heaven, and he doesn't do a thing with a million angels watching, and they never move a wing. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me, I said to the carpenter hanging on the tree. Now the question is, what is God going to do about it? Why is the carpenter on the tree? And the answer of the Gospels is because God has sent him to be there. There's no difference between what God the Father thinks and what Jesus thinks. It is God the Father who has sent God the Son to live the life that we should have lived and to die the death that we should have died. So the original language here says that Jesus' heart went out to her. And you can find this so often in the Gospels. It's an explanation, an explication at that point of how God feels towards the world, of how God feels towards you, that he loves you as he loved this woman, that Jesus saw this woman in her situation and her great need, and it was God the Father who had sent Jesus to her. It's a striking thing, I think, to realize that this was no accident. It was no chance meeting on the road. I don't know the way that we think that the Bible was organized or what Jesus thought about his day, whether he had a calendar or whether everything was kind of by chance. No, this was meant to happen. As the significant events of your life are meant to happen, and God means to meet you in them. So here, notice, it is God who takes the initiative. It is God in the person of Jesus who takes the risk. Luke's eyewitness remembers Jesus at this moment as these two processions collide, that Jesus touches the funeral bier, and by doing so, he stops it, he stops the procession. And he also makes himself at that moment ritually unclean, which is a picture of how the Bible says he chooses to become sin for us. And by touching the bier, he halts the procession, and he literally stops death in its tracks. Looking at this, notice there's no indication that he healed the man by touching his body. He merely spoke words to him, and the boy got up. What's striking about this also is how effortless this was for Jesus. We have descriptions in the gospel of Jesus healing a blind man, where Jesus takes him outside his village and then Jesus spits into his hands and applies it to the man's eyes and asks him what he sees. And the man opens his eyes and he says he sees people walking around like trees. And so Jesus repeats it again until the man can see clearly. But this, you would have thought that so much more would have been involved in resurrection. But it's effortless. Jesus speaks the words in his authority as creator, and he calls this man to life. Notice also, Jesus doesn't pray to God the Father on behalf of this dead person. Quite apart from any other prophet or someone who's gone before, this isn't a miracle in the sense that it might be possible for someone to pray that God would intervene to raise the dead. This is something different. Jesus speaks directly to the dead man himself, as he was to later do with Lazarus. Young man, I say to you, get up. It's a command to the dead. It's an astonishing thought, isn't it? It's almost more astonishing than the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. To be dead, whatever that experience is like, and then by authority and power that God alone has, that Jesus could simply speak words to you, calling you to life out of that experience. Presumably one day we will experience something like that. I think this is probably closer to home than we recognize. You know, one of the things we take for granted, when you read the Bible, when you hear the words which God himself, we are told by the Bible time and again, has spoken, that these are the words of God. I think to myself, and I say them all the time, I'm in the business, right? I say, well, yes, that's nice, you know. These are the words of God, and everyone says, yes, these are the words of God. But we have no idea these are actually the words of God. The words of the one who spoke creation into being by his words. And so we read in Peter, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And it doesn't mean they put on an outrageous accent like I have, or somehow audaciously pretend that they are sounding like God. It means that the source of those words is God himself. In other words, the authenticity and the power of those words goes back to the creator of the universe, who is Lord of all. So at the end of the Bible, it said, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're tempted to think that when it comes to conversion, which is that invitation, right, to the wedding supper of the Lamb, that it's just more words, just human words. But no, they're not just words made up by people. The reason why you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, is that you have been called by God, by his words, and translated by his power, brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Astonishing power in the words here that happen to be written down literally for us that was spoken verbally by Jesus. There is astonishing power in the words of God. Now, that doesn't mean you will always feel like there are power in these words, or that you will always be aware of it. But God, if you trust these words, if you claim them by faith, and we see this over and over again, he will raise you from the dust of death and doubt by his words. So the same divine authority that spoke creation into existence can speak into your life, can raise you as it raised this woman, her son. So stop doubting, it says. Trust the power of God's words. And thirdly, for I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says, verses 15 to 16. I think there are people who find funerals easy. I never have. I think emotionally, socially, professionally, I've always found them difficult. I remember years ago, my old piano teacher died. Her name was Florence. I don't think she deceased early because of having me as a pupil. At least I hope that wasn't the case. I think I can safely say, though, what made her funeral difficult was that she was one of the most difficult people I've ever met. I was charged with taking her funeral service, and we had asked her old Anglican priest to come in and give the eulogy, mainly because most of us couldn't think of anything positive to say about Florence. So leading the service, I was trying hard to say something nice about her, of which there were some. But her old priest got up there, and he began his funeral eulogy, speaking to all of those who had gathered because they knew Florence. And he said, "We all knew Florence. Florence was a pain in the neck." And everyone laughed, and there was this huge sigh of relief. And then we could truly worship the God who doesn't leave us as we are, but finishes the work he has begun in us, as we believe that Florence herself had been glorified as she came into God's presence. So Luke tells us that fear, notice here, seized them all, and they glorified God. Because the work of God was clearly present in doing what no human being could do, in changing a human situation. I imagine if you go to your next funeral and the deceased should wake up and get out of his coffin, it will not only present a difficult adjustment to the funeral program, it will bring fear to those present, because they will say something astonishing has just happened, and it must be because God is here, which must mean that God is real. And if God is real, I am in difficulty. You see, in the end, this is not just about a miracle. It's about confronting who Christ really is and really will be. One day, the Bible tells you, after we have died, words are going to be spoken over you and me, words that will sum up what you have done in this life, words that will usher you into God's presence or banish you to a place that is so terrible that God had to send his only son to die for you, to give you the opportunity to be rescued from it. That it should come to that God himself should have to step in, should show you not only the scope of the difficulty that we face, but also the terror of what the alternative means. You know, C.S. Lewis writes how he came to a gravestone in a cemetery one day with the words written on the tombstone, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up with nowhere to go." And he wrote this, he reflected, and it's a very sobering thing that he wrote. He said, "I bet he wishes now that that was so." People are under the impression that only the good will be raised to eternal life. Not so. Every human being who has ever walked the earth will be raised in a resurrected body to face their judge. The Bible says there is no other version of afterlife. Beyond the last heartbeat, there will be one choice, one God, one judge, one king, one hope, and two futures. That's what the Bible says. How do you know that you are believing this? Well, this is what we see here, isn't it? As you get closer, this is how I think you know that you know the real thing. Because knowing him will feel at times like a kind of fear, not a cringing, servile fear, but a fear like a respect for a downed electric cable with 700,000 volts coursing through it. Anybody with any sense doesn't approach that cable asking, will this electricity be kind to me? Will it be safe for me? No, it's not safe. Likewise, God is kind, yes, but he's kind on his terms. And he is only safe to those that he has made himself safe to. And so this is the message of the gospel. And I think this is the picture that we see here of Jesus raising this man and touching this funeral bier. It's as if someone were to take that infinite power source, the end of that live cable, and become in himself, as he offers his hand to us, a kind of step-down transformer through his body on the cross, converting the power of God's justice, the power of God's judgment, the power of God's wrath against all of that brokenness and all of that evil into something that can give you life as he touches you in your sin and your death, and he raises you. That you could come close to such a God and glorify him and enjoy him forever means there's only one way for that to happen, and that's for then you to come through Christ. So what does this power mean? It means if this man can raise the dead, he can do anything. If you, looking at your life, despair of all that's broken in your life, or of what seems hopeless to you, something that you have been praying for that seems can never happen, it's impossible to you, or if you've gotten to that place in your life where your heart seems to have grown cold or your faith seems to have grown cold, it's too familiar to you. It's kind of burned over. It's not what you would hoped for. Well, here is someone who understands you. Here is someone who loves you. Here is someone who can change the situation. Here is someone, I think, who is not happy with mediocrity in the way that we are, who puts up with a kind of half-life in the way that we do. Here is someone who means to change you. And so he has given us his Holy Spirit. He offers to you this new life through Christ by his Spirit, because this resurrection life is not something that's simply for the future, but through Christ it is here for you now. And the question is, do you believe this? Because that risen life is here, and one way or another it is waiting for you. Let's pray. Lord, we see through a glass darkly. We look in a mirror that's all faded and beaten up and frosty. We don't see things as they truly are in all of their glory. But one day, you've told us, we will see these things in their full measure. And so for now, we must take you at your word, as one day we will receive you in your word. Lord, would you help us in our unbelief? Lord, would you invite and draw that person who is so full of doubt here this morning? Would you reach out in your kindness to that person who is so full of disappointment, and in your compassion to that person who is so full of anger, and to that person who is just spent? Would you reach them with your life? Lord, to whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.